Waiting on Jackie. Here we go. Come on. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to go through this book and then 2 Peter, making stops along the way for things like Christmas and all that. But I want to go through this book. It's a difficult book to go through. As mentioned 2 weeks ago, I've been here for 32 years, and I've only had one message I've spoken out of the book of 1 Peter. And I don't know why that is, although I can only assume it's because it needs a lot more developing, and there were other pressing matters at the time. But we got a little bit of time right now, and I want to do that. And I don't know why, but I just think it's necessary to do that. Peter's writing to a bunch of Gentiles. Nero is the emperor of Rome. It's not easy to be a Christian right now. Their persecution that's coming to them now is persecution that's more passive in nature. Charging them more for taxes, won't buy and sell, won't allow them to buy or to sell. Pickets and boycotts and negative comments as they walk across the street. It's stupid, you know, Christians, you know. But it was such that it was causing them very discomfort in their lives. It's causing them a lot of discomfort. Now, in just a couple of years, it's going to get real bad, and Christians are going to be killed. This is 64 AD. In about 6 years, the city of Rome is going to burn. And it's going to burn, the historians have found out over the years, it burned because of situations in their infrastructure. But the emperor blamed Christians. And in 6 years, it's going to go from being a passive persecution to where I don't like you, got to watch out for you because you're a Christian, to killing Christians for being Christians. And it's going to happen because they're going to blame Christianity for their rationale, the burning of Rome. And Nero's front and center of this, and then come all the evil ones after him even more so. So Peter writes this book to a group of believers, mostly Gentiles like ourselves, teaching them how to be faithful and how to live in a world that can't stand them. In a world that's unfair to them. In a world that doesn't make sense. In a world that's not right. In a world that's politically incorrect. In a world that's woke. In a world that teaches everything but the Bible is truth and then condemns you for having faith. That's who Peter's writing to. And I think that's very relevant to us today. Chapter 2 is talking about what grace means. And 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, grace meant different things. It has manifested itself in a sobriety of life through holiness and fear and love. Chapter 2 talks about in growth. It's also dealing with the idea of grace meets submission. Now, when we get in that topic, and I'm going to be there for 2 weeks, it's really going to be weird for us. Grace means submission. Now, on the surface, we're going to be okay with that because submission is what we do to our God. But there's a whole lot more than God we are to submit to. And yet there are times we don't have to submit. And so how do we differentiate the two and come to the conclusion? A knowledgeable person I was aware of for years believed that God did not want their church to pay taxes. So they didn't pay taxes. And he ended up in jail over it, in big trouble evidently. And I don't even know if the church is still there or not in Indianapolis. So defying what the government tells us, that was something I was accused of very much 2 years ago. Gladfully so. That I was accused of putting my nose up at the government and our local cities for not closing down our church. But to me, it wasn't a matter of defiance where I've got my fist in. It's render to God the things that are God and to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And church has nothing to do with Caesar. Now, if we have to pay taxes to Caesar, that's fine. But Monticello has no right in saying close down Sitka Baptist Church. No. And I took some heat over that, and that's okay, because that's what God wanted, and that's the way it works sometimes. But there are times that we are to follow the government, and it's not predicated on do we like the leadership. It's not predicated on that. It has to do with being obedient. We are obedient to our structures that are higher than us in submission until it's anti-biblical. And then we don't have to. And that lies on everybody's conscience. Some people don't like to pay taxes because your money may go to pay for abortions. Some people pay a tax because the God Bible says, render to Caesar and all that. It's come down to a matter of conscience sometimes. But the fact of the matter is, our heart will dictate on those nuances of right and wrong, if it is right or wrong for us. Because something may be right for you to do and not right for you to do. Because it's gray in the Bible, matters of conscience. But it is very clear, Peter in Rome, running to Gentile Christians all over the world, and he's telling them, submit yourself to the government. Submit yourselves if you are an employee. Submit yourselves, wives, if you are married. Submit yourselves, men, if you're married, and to God. Submit yourselves. Submit. Can you think of anything more antithetical to Americans than submit? We don't submit. We just get more holsters for our guns, man. They don't have to reload as fast. There's no submission. We go down blazing. And it's not talking about passivity. This kind of submission isn't the kind of submission where you are weak and consequently you give in, you acquiesce to a more powerful force because you're afraid. This is the kind of submission where we do it because we love. We do it because we love God, typically. How in the world can your wife submit to you when you act like a jerk? She does it for God's sake. How in the world can we submit to a country or a world that doesn't know God? We do it for God's sake. How do we as employees submit to our employers who are crooks and thieves and lie and cheat? We do it for God's sake. Why do we do anything as Christians? We are to do it for God's sake. The recipient of our behavior doesn't have to be worthy, because we're not. So why must they be? I'm not worthy to be loved. I'm not worthy to be submitted to. But God says to do it, so we do. It's really that simple. There's no worth implied here other than the worth of our Savior. And because of him, we could submit. Peter's going to unfold something in very Petrian form that is difficult to understand in the Byzantine text. So I'll ask some of you, if you have your Bibles with you, to read a couple of passages to make it a little bit clearer. ESVs, NIVs, translations like that, even New King James is a little bit cleaner. But the Bible's right, the King James, it's just used wording and formatting that's very unusual, and Peter does the best job of making it difficult. So chapter 2 of 1 Peter, dealing with the idea about grace, he says, grace makes sense if you want to grow. Once again, verse 25 of chapter 1 says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which the gospel is preached among you. It goes into a new section, chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, and ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That's a long sentence, and it sounds kind of confusing in the Greek, or in the English. In the Greek, it's laid out pretty easily. He said, having been therefore, verse 1, no longer have malice. Does anybody know what malice means? What's your translation say for the word malice? What is malice? Anybody just, what's malice?
Hate.
Hate. Extreme hate. Manifestation of it. Wherefore, laying aside all hatred, malice. Laying aside. Now, I like the phrasing of that because the Greek means to put it down. When you become a Christian, you just don't automatically love everybody. You still want to throw punch people sometimes. It just means you don't. We're supposed to lay down our malice, our rage, our anger. We're supposed to lay it down, which implies we can put our hands on it, we can manipulate it, we're accountable for it, and we don't have to act out on it in a bad way. Everything doesn't disappear when you... The only thing that disappears when you become a Christian is your sin, not your sin nature. If you were a jerk before you were a Christian, you're going to have those same impulses pulling for your jerkiness after you're a Christian. If you were lazy before you were a Christian, if you did all a bunch of lousy stuff, God has forgiven you for all of it, past, present and in the future. But your nature, your habituated pattern of life, the way you think will be changed by God. But we are people programmed to do certain things the way we feel. And it may not change. Now, God can change us within and without. He does completely spiritually. But we still have personality that we fight by. And we still have our nature that still dwells within us, along with the Holy Spirit. So when the Bible says, lay aside all malice, it's saying to put it down. Don't act out on it. Don't be mad. Don't be angry. Don't be rageful. Why? There are moments that pop up that are indicative of a response that reflects the thing. And we have to react a certain way. But to live our lives angry, as victims, as feeling sorry for ourselves, as wanting vengeance, it's a waste of time. And it's antithetical to what God teaches us to forgive. So we are to forgive, lay aside all of our rage and malice. Lay it aside, because remember, the context of this passage is grace means sobriety, but it also means this through growth. How do we grow as a Christian? We lay aside all of our malice. You got to lay it down or you're going to carry it. You want to grow? Lay it down. You don't want to grow, you feel entitled to be mad all the time because you have a right? Go ahead. You can do that. But in so doing, it's going to cause you from growing. Okay, watch the baby. Everybody's watching the baby. Normally about right, there they get real quiet. That's how it always works. For 32 years, I've been watching that. It's pretty cool. Pretty cool. I don't know, but being a good Christian is a ton of work because you've got to be thankful, thoughtful, forgiving, and you got to do the right things, and most of the time you don't want to do any of it. Now, some of your natures are nicer natures, but you're still sinners, don't get me wrong. And some of your natures are nicer natures, and you know you're a sinner, and you're not wrong. Gwen's raising his hand. You tell me to turn my microphone up? You're just volunteering. Thank you. Yes. Yeah. Amen, brother. And it's true. It's our natures. So lay down our malice. Lay it down. Lay aside. So you want to grow in grace, lay aside your malice. This isn't just easy speakism. If you don't want to be mad all the time, sit down your anger. You may have absolutely every reason in the world to be mad, but it's your prerogative to carry it. It's up to you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, which is interesting, deceit, lying, being sneaky, and hypocrisies, and envies, I want what you are, or I want what you have, and all evil speakings, talking trash about people, talking bad about people, talking bad. I'm supposed to lay these things aside. Don't hold on to them. Rage, evil speaks, gossip, guile, hypocrisies. I'm supposed to lay all these to the side. Just put them to the side. I don't need to do that if I want to grow in grace. And as a newborn baby, verse 2, desires the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if so you be you have tasted of the Lord is gracious. So, once again, that's kind of an awkward way of saying it. Anybody got an NIV? What's 2 and 3 say, Linda?
Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good.
Yeah. I like that a lot better. ESV's got a good way of saying it, too. Peter's going to use about 6 different allusions here in the next 20 verses. And this one has to do with babies and taste. As a baby desires the taste of milk, we Christians desire the taste of it also. We're supposed to. As they desire the taste of it, we want the taste of the Holy Spirit. We want to be able to recognize that the Lord is gracious. Now, this comes right on the heels of us purposefully and on with a conscious thought, not being angry, not being vengeful, not being spiteful, not being hurtful, not being gossipful, not being hypocritical. When we willingly do not do these things, we allow ourselves to become unlike newborns who just desire the milk. We become ones who can grow from that, and we are no longer newborns. The implication here is that as long as you are rested in rage and unforgiveness, as long as you are arrested in the true sense of the term, developmentally arrested, if you are arrested that way, you're not going to grow as a Christian. You can be a baby. You could go to college and Bible school and be a pastor. You could be a deacon for 40, 50, 60 years and still be a baby in Christ. On the other hand, you could have been saved for 6 or 8 months and have matured way beyond your years. No longer a baby, but you're like toddler, and now you're like in junior church downstairs, you know? It's up to us. We're as spiritual as we want to be. So becoming saved is everything for eternity. But when it comes to practicality as far as being useful on this planet, we want to grow. Now, these babies that we have here are beautiful, but they're not going to go get a paycheck for you. They're not going to change your tire. They're not going to protect your wife or your mother when you're gone, because they're babies. They're not expected to. Babies get a pass. God forbid something happens to one of our babies. They die and they go to heaven. Straight shot. They're not accountable for sin. But an adult who's 60 years old, who won't forgive and forget and is mean, they're babies, and that's not the good kind. Spiritual babies, carnal, either fleshy carnal or fleshly carnal, like it says in 1 Corinthians 3. We've got to forgive. We could look like we don't, like we do forgive. We could smile and say the right things, but we know our hearts. Our heart's deceitful and wicked, but if we want to grow, we got to let it go. We got to lay aside. And in so doing, we could taste that the Lord is gracious. Another euphemism for our salvation. He's going to make 4 or 5 of those. If so be ye have so tasted that the Lord is gracious. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, another illusion, disallowed, indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, why Peter says it so difficultly, Peter and God know, and we don't know. But verse 6 says, wherefore also is it contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, or at peace. He goes from the illusion of milk for a baby to those who would be building houses and a cornerstone. And he's using the ancient, archaic Old Testament idea of the first thing being laid is this cornerstone. And from it derives everything, and everything comes from it. And Jesus is our cornerstone. Sounds like it'd be a good song, doesn't it? Yeah. Yeah, I just don't know the song. Jesus is our cornerstone. And we're living stones. And so Peter's drawing this illusion again, because our salvation makes us practical in this world. It makes us individuals who are supposed to be light in the darkness. It also makes us individuals who are to grow, to be used more and more. So consequently, knowing our position is foundationally relevant. I am attached to the cornerstone. I am part of the foundation. By virtue of being grafted on the vine, now I'm a living stone. And the cornerstone is my God. That seems like it's not that big a deal. Even when you sing the song, whether it be the Gaithers or whether it be others who sang it before, the songs of the cornerstones, and there's many, many songs, it doesn't really register unless you think about it in terms of forever. I mean, even when you're out fishing in a boat, whether it be like a big boat or just a little 12-foot boat, you throw an anchor out, right? And if the water's real fast, your anchor might drag sometimes. The cornerstone never drags. It never gives. It never goes away. It never submits. It doesn't crumble. We have a cornerstone that's a living stone. We anchor to that, and we cannot be moved, because he cannot be moved. Now, how important is that to you when things are going well? Maybe not. But when all your world's falling apart and you are anchored to the corner and you can't be moved because he can't be moved, that is everything. Your wife dies, your husband dies, your kids die, your parents die, you lose your health, you lose your wealth, you lose your mind, you lose your freedom, You lose the ability to execute any choice in your own life. And what do you hang on to? Jesus is all the world to me. Jesus loves me. This I know. I am anchored to that corner. I don't care if me is weaker. I don't care if I get weaker and dumber or sicker. It doesn't matter. I'm anchored to the corner. Cannot fail. And that is what they're being encouraged by here. These Gentile Christians, you are anchored to the corner. You're anchored to Christ. You're individuals who are precious to God. And so are you. Some of you are going through illness right now. Some of you have been through it, and some of you will go through it. It's safe to say there may be folks in this room that are not going to make it before this time next year. They could be 2 or 1 or 107 or 50 or 80 or 40. We don't know. The only thing we know for sure is, as a believer, is that God makes no mistakes. And I'm anchored to Him. When He says go, I go. And until then, I don't. So there doesn't have to be fear. It gives us peace and strength, and it gives us emboldenedness to be able to do what we need to do for God's sake, because we're anchored to Him. He is the cornerstone, not just of our lives, of the church, of the galaxy, of the world, of the universe, of everything. Who created everything? He did. Who sustains everything? He does. Who promises you and I a place for eternity? He does. You want to anchor to something else? We are the living stones. And that's what Peter says. And I think this is fantastic. His wisdom and, of course, the Holy Spirit here in 64 AD, speaking on terms like this. Verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded, shall be at peace, shall be chosen. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Nice little word pictures there. For those people who don't believe in Jesus as the Christ, whether that be Muslims, most Catholics, Buddhists, any ists that aren't Christianists, and a lot of the Christian church don't know God, they just know church. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a born-again child of God. And to that person, to you and me, and to those who trust Christ, He is the head corner, the chief corner, the thing that we anchor onto. But to the rest of the world, He's a stumbling block. To the rest of the world, this cornerstone is a smashing element that crushes what they believe in and gets in the way, and it's despised and rejected. And it becomes a thing of offense because they know not Christ. Does that make sense? And so because of this, we that are attached to this corner, we call upon the name of Christ. We are called Christians of the Christ, ones of the Christ. We're going to be those who are offensive to others. I mean, just logically deducting this and deducing this in linear fashion, it makes sense. They hate the corner. We're attached to their corner. They're going to like us? Why would they? I wouldn't. I didn't when I was a Christian. Before I was a Christian, I didn't like Christians. I mean, I was old enough to not like them. I was old enough to think that you guys were all dumb and pansies and weenies and couldn't think for yourselves and were sad and weak, and I just wanted to smash them in the head. All of them. Pathetic, weak God believers. And then I found God. And I became one of you guys. And I don't see it that way anymore. It takes courage to be a believer when everybody's making fun of you and thinks you drank the Kool-Aid. It takes a lot of courage. And it's so much to be thankful for. God chose you. He chose me. Now, from that perspective, we are saved. Anchored. But know this. That same thing that we embrace and the thing we lean to in the darkest times, our God, oh God, is the thing that the world hates. Hates. And because they hate us so much, they will hate us. Peter says as well as anyone. Verse 7 says, unto you therefore which believe is a precious But unto them which be disobedient of the stone, which be builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the stone. And the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into this marvelous light, which in time past you were not a people, but now you are a people of God, which have not yet obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We're a peculiar, unique people. And he's going to tell us just how in just a minute. He's going to tell us just how we're supposed to respond in our uniqueness, in our peculiarities. We trust in something we've never seen. We've trusted in something we've never felt. We've trusted in someone that we've never been a part of tactily, physically, viscerally, emotionally, other than through our minds. I can touch this flower. I've never touched Jesus or God. I've really never touched air like I would think of it, although I probably am right there. But I believe it too. But the matter is, by faith. Now, how in the world can you have enough faith in this world when you've lived in this world long enough to see what this world is like, to believe there is an invisible God who loves you? Faith. Grace through faith. And for 90-some percent of the people of the world, who'll never know that. We are some of the ones that will. It's not because we're good, because we're not. It's because we're blessed. When you start feeling sorry for yourself, and you will, and when you start thinking God's not fair, and you will, and you start thinking that God's withholding this he should give you, and he's giving you this which he should withhold, and we start acting like all humans in that regard, how we feel, remember, you're one of ten. And for some reason, God said, I love you, and I choose you. And you said, yes. I said, yes. I'm a Christian. I can't imagine what it'd be like to not be one. I can't imagine. But everybody out here, everywhere you look, travel on out. Millions and billions of people don't know Jesus. I mean, we're going to die one day and appear before the Bema Seat. And it's going to be impressive what we have human strength, what the Holy Spirit has done. We built this with our hands. We did this with our minds. We did this with our progeny and our lineage over the generations. What I really want to think and what I really believe is, as my works are being judged, what did I do for Jesus? You know, it's going to be more important what you did for Jesus than what you did for yourself. It's going to be more important to God what I did for him than what I did for me. He knows good and well what he's given us. He knows good and well the gifts he's given us, the strengths he's given us, the talents. Now, what are we doing with it? Wouldn't it be wonderful to get to heaven and think there are bunches of people there, or at least one, or at least people there that are there, and you got to be a part of them being there. You got to share with them the gospel. And somewhere down the road, they accepted Christ. Or you got to lead them to Christ if God so loved you enough to do that. Wouldn't it be wonderful to know there's people forever and you got to play in that, have a hand in it? Wouldn't that be neat to be a part of that? I mean, I could build farms with thousands of acres and I could run a corporation worth $14 billion and I could have 20 kids and 3 wives and have empires of humanity and not know Jesus. That's it. Or if I knew Jesus even and still did those things, that would be it. I'd go into heaven, but my works would be burned up like as by fire. John and James were walking side to Jesus. And as they walked in a straight line, Jesus was leading the pack, and as it was in the day, the rabbi led, everybody else followed. And as Jesus is walking, James and John walk up to him on both sides. And they say to him, Lord, who's the greatest in heaven? And Jesus stops. The other apostles get closer, and he shares the story. And then John says, Jesus, can I sit beside you in heaven? And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. You can't do that in heaven. As a matter of fact, the greatest of you shall be the least in heaven. And the least of you shall be the greatest in heaven. What in the world does that mean? What it means is that God knows our heart, our minds. He knows our obedience, and he knows what we give. No one else does. This person could be looking like they're giving 100% to God, to us, to me, to you, but they deep down know they're not, and God knows they're not. And here's a person over here giving so much less, and yet they gave it all to God. Who do you think is going to be greater in heaven? It's going to be the one, it's going to be the widow's mite, so to speak. We are accountable for our gifts. We can manipulate them and turn them into something that's financially, politically, entertainment-wise, exploitive and useful. What did we do for Jesus? Did we not tell people about Jesus because we'd rather talk about politics? Did we not tell people about Jesus because we was afraid they'd spit in our steak in the back room? Did we not talk about Jesus because it would embarrass us? It could cost us our jobs. Your spouse said don't do it. Do we not talk to Jesus because we're just bashful and shy and we don't do that? Well, when Jesus was on the cross, he wasn't bashful or shy. We have to be bolder. We don't have to be bold. There's only one Billy Graham. And he's just a man. He's still dead. But he's in heaven. Not all of us are Billy Graham. We're exactly who we are. Built very specifically to do the very thing God made us to be able to do. Empowered with the very Holy Spirit that we need to do that, with the background he's allowed us to go through in life to accommodate that. We can be his feet and hands. We could be the individuals who don't stumble at the stumbling at the cornerstone. We could tell others. Again, verse 9, read it from a different perspective perhaps. But you are so chosen, a generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness and unto the marvelous lights, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which hath obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are called out. And Peter, alluding to the Old Testament again, for those little bit of Jews who are reading this and the Gentiles that are connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament, a high priest. What in the world did another human who wasn't of the priesthood of Levi or the Aaronic priesthood or chosen to do so be called a high priest? Never. So you want to have grace, and you have grace, and you want to demonstrate in such a way, it means submission. Verse 11 then says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. This is the Greek word sarkinos, as opposed to the Greek word sarkikos. Fleshly are individuals who are carnally minded in general. Fleshy aren't as carnally minded, but they're individuals who are prone to tactility, which is human sensorial sin. Drinking, cussing, wanting to fool around on your spouse, not having control over yourself like a baby or an adolescent, as opposed to an adult spiritually. It's spiritual things. And so, dearly beloved, I beseech you. Whoops, wrong verse. That's right. I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Abstain. Run from. Stay away from. If you've got problem with pornography, stay off your computer. If you got problem with fantasy, stay away from the fantasy world. If you got trouble with alcohol, don't go by the liquor store. If you got trouble with drugs, don't find your buddies who can sell it. You got trouble with going to strip clubs, you got trouble doing spending and buying online when no one's watching. Spend all your money on the channels. Don't do it. Sounds simple enough, right? But before we can not do something that we know is wrong, we got to be able to address it and admit to it. Hoarding is a sin. If your house is wall to wall and you got room to walk in your house like this and that's it, and you haven't used something for 30 years, it's wrong. If you're eating too much, it's wrong. If you're sleeping too much, it's wrong. If you're gambling too much, it's wrong. If you're not praying enough, it's wrong. There's a ton of stuff that we could do easily that's wrong. But the right thing is simply this. Beloved, abstain from fleshly lust. Stay away from it. That doesn't mean you're not going to fail, but stay away from it. Fight. Fight it. Fight it. As Christians, we don't fight as hard as we ought to, because some people don't fight it like they're not natural fighters. This is the kind of fighting with your fist. It's the kind of fighting in your mind when you're tempted, when you feel a certain way, when you feel like this. Don't accept it as a reality. Fight against it. That's not true. Fight it. Fight it. You're not this. You're too much this. You should be this. You shouldn't be this. You got to feel like this. You're not. Stop. Just say no. Fight it. We fight it all the time in our brain. We fight these things. Well, you can't help yourself. Yes, you can. Peter's already told us to lay it down, put it to the side, push it away. It's up to us. We got to fight. Battle. You don't always win. You don't always win. It's the fight that counts. Fight the stupid stuff in your brain that you think's yours, it's not yours. And we've talked about this so many times. The devil or demons will come in and they'll say you're this and that and he's this or that and not this or that. And you can fill in the blank, but we deep down know that's not true. And yet we think it comes from us. We've got to fight it in our minds. Because if we don't fight it, it'll take hold and be victorious over us. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust that war against the soul. Having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may not by your good works which they shall hold glorify God in that day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance. Give in to it. Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be of the king, a supreme, or unto governors, or unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. If so, it is the will of God that with well doing they may put you to, that you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but for the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Let me ask you a question. Who's the king in this context? It's Nero. Who's our king? Now get real spiritual on me and say Jesus, but who's our king in this context? Say it out loud. And what's his name? Biden. Say it. He's our king. Do you think Joe Biden's worse than Nero? Caligula? Decius? Domitian? Diocletian? When was the last time you were dragged out of your house and were amputated, your legs and arms in front of your children, because you accepted Jesus as the Savior? When was the last time your house was completely taken and you were put to death and your wife sold off as a handmaid and your kids given off to someone because you voted Republican? The enemy that we have is a lot different than the enemy these guys have. Way different. The Apostle Paul, 30 years before this, was killing believers like us because we said, in Jesus' name. And what in the world then is Peter, this is a year before he's going to be crucified upside down, saying to us, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Does he not know that the king is corrupt? Does he not know that the king is an abortionist? That the king is an idiot. That the king, whatever it might be, does he not know this of Nero? Does he not know that Nero kills people? Has harems? Takes 12 and 15 year old girls and has sex with them and kills them? Does he not know this? Of course he knows this. So how dare he tell us Christians, in perpetuity also, to honor the king? Do you know why he says that? Because that's what God wants from us. Because if you want to truly be submissive to God, that grace is going to mean submission. And that submission isn't John Wayne with 2 6-shooters shooting at the world. It's on your knees obeying a higher power. And that's what the Bible teaches. I wish Shannon Maddox was here. Because he'd be going like this to me, just go, shut up, Elliot. Because we had those conversations afterwards. I mean, I'm a Republican because I think they're the closest. But I'm not a Republican because I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm going to go to heaven because of Jesus who died for me, not Abraham Lincoln. Now, I like Lincoln. Another tall, ugly guy. I like Lincoln. That's all right. But we are saved by grace through faith. And here's Peter living under the realm of Nero. Honor all men. Give them their worth. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Have awe. Honor the king. How do you honor a government that you don't believe in or agree with? How do you do that? Now, if I was speaking literally and said, how would you do that? Class, how do you honor a government that you don't agree with? How do you do it? You pay taxes. What else do you do? Obey the law. What do you not do? You don't become an individual who's totally against the world. There are bigger things in play than a stupid president or a terrible emperor or a lousy dictator. God has seen worse than this come and go with a blink. And society and life moves on and on and on. Is there any question that our world is different in 2023 than it was in 1943? Yeah, a lot different. We're not at war with the world right now. Okay, 1963, yeah. It's a lot different. Is it really better? Or is it just different? We're aware now. And with great awareness comes the ability to know things. And so if you know things, you know things. That's good. But it's also bad because you know things. You can't walk around in cluelessness for 75 years. Like the world's just fine and everything's dandy. That's not the real world. It's not the world the writers of our Bible put in. So if you want to experience grace and you want to have the love of God and you want to grow in your faith, you honor all men. You don't diss them. You love your brothers and sisters. You have reverential awe for God, and you honor the king. Oy. That's what the Bible says. When was the last time it was wrong? What do we pick and choose that we can follow and not follow? Sometimes you're supposed to honor things that you don't deserve to be honored. The Bible says to honor your mother and father. What if they don't deserve it? It's funny because it doesn't predicate, nor does it give a caveat to it. Honor thy mother and father if they deserve it. Honor thy mother and father if they were good parents. No. Honor thy mother and father if you feel. No. It says honor them. How do you honor them? Some people can honor them by talking well of them and having them over for dinner. Others can honor them by not talking badly about them. And that may be the best way you can honor them. If your parents were absolutely nightmares, they sold you out to truckers and truck stops for $50 an hour. As a little kid, I've only had about dozens of patients like that. And you're supposed to honor your mother and father. How do you honor them if you don't talk bad about them? How do you honor anything that's been horrible? You just accept it. But you don't have to talk bad about it. Certain contexts. Honor. Give honor. Pay your taxes. Do what you're supposed to do. And likewise, I'll go through this real quickly. No, I'm going to stop right there. We're going to stop at verse 17. We'll pick up at 18 next week because that goes closer to the next three or four context. Just know that as a Christian, it is, if we're doing Christianity the way we're supposed to, it's going to be really hard. We're not going to be popular. We're not going to be well-liked. We may be marginalized, and we will be persecuted. That's what the Bible says. It's always attached with count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse persecutions. That's a good thing because we're suffering for our God. Josh has got his hands full today. Well, I'm glad you're all here this morning. Read ahead, prepare yourself for next week. Just know that being a Christian isn't comfortable. And it's not easy. And it goes against what our desires and nature may say. We're a proud, vengeful, attacking kind of people nowadays. And that's not what we're supposed to be sometimes. We're not supposed to stand around and get beat on unless Jesus tells them to. And he told the apostles to, pretty much, until they went on after he left. But he never fought back because it wasn't his job. It may be ours sometimes. But we're not supposed to have the attitude of combat. We're supposed to have the attitude of service and forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. Thank you so much for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over our church. Give us wisdom. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. That we can leave, become different for you. Be right for you. And Lord, deep down, everything we're hearing that we don't do, that we've heard from the scriptures, Lord, we still kind of knew it was still the right thing to do. We just didn't do it. Hopefully, Lord, this encourages us to do it, because it's hard to do the right thing sometimes. It's not nature for some to respond in the way you want us to respond, and yet you hold us accountable. You tell us to lay it down, which implies us putting our hands on it, taking it off, and putting it down. It's on purpose. Help us to live our lives just like that, Lord, on purpose. Now bless this time. In Christ's name, amen. Let's all turn to hymn number 175. Hymn number 175. Let's sing that first verse. Hymn number 175. Something about shepherds. Have you ever sung that one before?
Yeah.
That's a pretty song. While shepherds watch their flocks by night, I'm expecting a comma. Then, while they watch the flocks by night, but that's the title of it. English, what a language. Well, I'm glad you're all here today. We have 2 more weeks until Christmas, and we have 2 more weeks until we have a New Year's Eve thing. But that's not near as important as the fact that there's going to be a lot more opportunity before that time for us to tell others. Let's just be nice. At the very least, don't be mean. Be kind if you can. Who knows, maybe God will give you a chance to talk about Christmas, in which you could factor Jesus in there somewhere. Because all your kids are going to go to school programs and have all kinds of Christmas celebrations, but there ain't no Jesus there. But that's okay. Maybe you can help put it there some places. It's good to see you all. And Michael, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given us today to be able to gather and worship you, Lord, and listen to this message. Lord, help us make it pertain to us in our lives, and that we can live for your cause, Lord, and stop living for ours. Lord, we thank you for the day you've given us. We ask for traveling mercies this week, and we can go out and spread your word. In Jesus' name, amen.